Well, it's 10 o'clock and time to get started. We're going to be on page 28 of our notes, and we're in John chapter 8. John 8 and page 28, we're going to begin our reading at verse 12, a verse that everybody knows, I think, verse 12, and at least part of it. The Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Let me just, before we read and pray, let me make a couple of quick announcements. Our brother Sutton is doing better. He came through the surgery on Friday night, and it was emergency surgery, and he has the operator that's about a 4-inch, about 3 inches, I guess, under the arm here, that they went in and opened the artery and took out the blood clot that was there. The problem is that another one could form. And that's what the doctor reminded them of that another blood clot could form. And, of course, they're giving him blood thinners. They had to do that in emergency room as soon as he came into emergency on Friday afternoon. But they do that to stabilize the blood stream. It's amazing the amount of medical ability they have in the area of the heart and the blood stream. And we can just thank the Lord for what they did for Brother Sutton. And he's in room 217. If anybody is over that way, room 217 in County Hospital. So I thought he was a lot better yesterday. He's quite weak, but he's able to communicate, and my wife and Mr. McNeil said Friday night, Mr. McNeil and I went in to see him in intensive care, and both of them said, I wonder if he'll remember by tomorrow morning that you were there. Well, he remembered yesterday afternoon. He knew we were there, and he said, I was really hurting when you were here, and I tried to put on the best front I could for you and Mr. McNeil, so I thought that was good that he was able to remember so soon out of surgery and being in intensive care. So I thank the Lord for what he's doing. And then, of course, keep in mind we're going to have a baptismal service on the first Sunday in June. That's the 5th of June. And on the 5th of June in the morning, our brother Rick Sutton is going to be ministering the word. And in the afternoon, Brother Cook is going to be baptized. And this is something I've been waiting for a long time about. And I'm happy. He's been waiting longer than I have because he's been saved a long time. But he's going to be baptized, and Rick Sutton is going to baptize his children. He promised his children that he would baptize them. And I'll let you in on a little background. Rick is studying to enter the ministry with Reformed Presbyterian Church. And, of course, they sprinkle. And they will not permit him at this. His children are saved. They want to be baptized, and they won't permit him to baptize his own children because he's not, quote, ordained yet. I don't know if they, Harry Ironside, you know, when somebody would say to him, are you an ordained minister? He was recognized as the greatest Bible teacher in the world when he died, being among the brethren who don't recognize all these things, someone said to him, "Are you an ordained minister?" He'd say, "Oh, yes," he said, "and I carry my ordination papers with me everywhere I go." He said, "Just look here," and he pulled out his New Testament, and he read John 15:16 to them. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go forth and bear fruit. I've ordained you." I don't know. I say the ordination of God is better than the ordination of man. But Rick and I spent a couple hours on the telephone together. He called me about this problem. I said to him, "Well," I said, "when are you coming in?" I said, "You'd still like to be here." And he quoted a verse to me. That the Lord spoke to him about in relation to keeping his word to his children. The verse that he quoted, I'm going to read it to you this morning. I'm taking too much time here. But Psalm 15 and verse 7, I think it is, where it says, oh yeah, it's verse 4. It's the end of the verse. "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." He said, "I gave my children my word." And he said, you see, this is an answer to the first verse. "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" He that keeps his word, even if it hurts him. I tell you, that a lot of people today, we're living in a wishy-washy age, by the way. But to use an old proverb that we often hear, "Lord, who shall abide in thy holy hill? Who shall dwell?" The man whose word is as good as his bond. You know, that's the old adage that we use, but that's saying the same thing. If it costs something, then I'm ready to pay. And those of us who will take that kind of a stand will eventually, maybe not right away, but eventually we'll know the blessing of the Lord. Because God is not unrighteous yet. We read in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. Now we better get on with the lesson. Remember the others who are laid aside. I think of Brother O'Hare and Janie Smith and Uncle Andy. And we have a long list and a long prayer list. And I think of Mrs. Braxton. She's been better this week. It was a delight to be able to see her at the banquet on Friday night. These are blessings, friends. And some of these people have a lot of problems. I think of Adrian's mother-in-law down in the home, at the rest home there in Graham. John 8, verse 12. We could just keep on talking. Verse 12. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came, and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come, and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself. And the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour has not yet come. The end of verse 20 is an interesting verse, and you'll find that throughout the Gospel by John. You'll find it again in John 10. It was back in John chapter 2. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. But when you get to John 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord, he turns to the Father and says, Father, the hour is come. The hour is come. In other words, our Lord Jesus could not die any other way but at Calvary's cross. Calvary's cross was ordained by God for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was carried out. It was contrary to Roman, to Jewish law. The Jews stoned to death. Our Lord was crucified. Why? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And our Lord bore the curse of the law, the curse of God upon sin, when he was hanging there on the tree. Christ died on Calvary. His hour had come. And beloved, you and I are not going to die either before our hour comes. We have that truth in Revelation 11. In Revelation chapter 11, you have the two witnesses who are able to keep themselves alive by miraculous protection. But when they have finished their testimony, then the beast is able to kill them. And the beast there is the Antichrist. He's able to kill them. He's a political ruler of the world. It's only when they finish their work. And until our work is finished, until the purpose of God for his people, and I'm using his people in the singular, each one of us, until that is finished, we're going to be here. We're going to be here. And the truth for that is found in the first chapter of Philippians, where Paul says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He had already been in the glory. We read about it in 2 Corinthians 12. He couldn't talk about it. But he mentioned that he was there in the third heaven. He couldn't talk about it. He said he heard things that were not lawful for man to utter. And it took him 14 years before he could ever tell anybody he had an experience. If somebody has a little experience today, that's the difference between real experience and a fake one. That's the big difference. When you have a real experience with God, as the apostle did, being caught up into the third heaven, I don't know of anybody who did. And I like the words of J. Vernon McGee on this. Vernon McGee says God had to put a thumbtack in Paul to keep him on earth. He had to hold him down. And that in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, therefore was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, lest I be exalted above measure. God knows how to deal with his people. You know, I can see that. When I look back at the life of Paul, I can't always see that when I'm going through a trial, though. There's a big difference. You see, hindsight is 20/20 vision. A God whose track record is perfect. He never made a mistake. If I only kept that in my mind when I'm going through a trial, it would change my whole attitude toward other people, toward the Lord. I'd be different in my prayer life. Everything else would change if I keep the right attitude toward the Lord. He knows what he's doing. He never made a mistake. Next verse, verse 21. Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of opening your word. We thank you that your word is eternal and that you never fail your people. Your people are they who have been redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Your people are they whom you shall present in one at the coming day without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We praise you, O God, for your eternal purposes. And we thank you that we, in time, in this short while that we have here on planet Earth, that you've given us the privilege of showing forth the praises of him who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray for those who aren't with us this morning. We think especially of the Sutton family. We pray for Arthur. Our God, we thank you for his life and for his testimony. And we pray that you'll make his bed soft and his pillow too, there as he's in the hospital, and that you'll give him strength. And if it please you, bring him back to us, that we may rejoice in your sovereign mercy to him. And for him, for what we pray for him, we pray for the others who are laid aside. Everyone mentioned this morning, and everyone on our prayer list, there are some on the prayer list we don't know. We don't know their eternal state as to whether they're saved or not. But one thing we do know, that you know, and you have never lost one yet, and you never will. And we can rest comfortably and assuredly in this glorious knowledge. Help us, our Father, to exalt thy beloved Son this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You'll notice the introduction on the top of the page. Our Lord, and that you have in verse 2. And while there, the Pharisees brought the woman taken in adultery. They interrupted him. And when they brought the woman that we studied last week, the woman taken in adultery, they quoted the scriptures. They quoted the requirements of the law, but only the requirements that they liked. They didn't quote the law in its entirety as it deals with a subject. For they only brought the woman, and yet the law demanded that both the adulterer and the adulteress be stoned with stones. But didn't our Lord manifest grace to that woman? All the grace he manifested, and it was in a real way. And it's against this dark backdrop of the woman taken in adultery that our Lord says in John 8, verse 12, the verse that we started with this morning, then is the time element. Then, when he spoke with a woman, when he assured her of the forgiveness of sins, when he assured her that there's no condemnation, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, shall have the light of life. The light of the world. Notice the second paragraph. This is the second time our Lord uses the title, I am. When you go, the title, I am, is that mystical title that our Lord revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. That's what he said when Moses asked his name. He said he was the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Now he claims that he is the light of the world. Light is one of three things that God says he is. God says he's three things. First, John chapter 4, verse 24 or 25, he says, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Here, and of course, in 1 John chapter 1, God is light. And 1 John chapter 4, God is love. My, he is spirit. That tells us he doesn't have a physical body like you and I have. God is spirit. And we studied this when we studied the attributes of God. And God is a light. That means, and in 1 John, this we declare unto you, John says, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's in 1 John 1, verses 5 or 6. In other words, the penetration of light. Light dispels darkness. And then, of course, 1 John chapter 4, God is love. You see, but take it a step further. Believers are light in the Lord. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, 8. Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, about verse 15, says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Believers are light in the Lord. Now notice, I quote Isaiah 42:6. It is that chapter that speaks of the servant of Jehovah. The servant of Jehovah, our Lord Jesus Christ, is declared to be God's light. This is prophetically. And when our Lord said, I am the light of the world, in John 8 and verse 12, he is saying, I am the servant of Jehovah, the one spoken of in Isaiah 42 and verse 6. Let me, here I quote the verse. I, the Lord, have called thee and gave thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And then in chapter 49 and verse 6 we read, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49 verse 6 is one of the great verses concerning the purpose of God in bringing every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation into the blessing of the redemptive program of God. It's a great text. And it shows what you have in Ephesians chapter 2, where God speaks of the blessing of the Gentiles. Furthermore, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, the last chapter of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is called. He says, unto you, therefore, that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And Christ is there called the S-U-N of righteousness. Not the S-O-N, but the S-U-N, liking himself to the Son, whose warmth we need, and whose energy causes all the things that transpire on planet Earth. But now notice, what do we have in this passage? Number one, our Lord's claimed deity. Verses 12 through 16. In other words, why was our Lord crucified? Our Lord was crucified because he claimed to be the Son of God. Make no mistake about that. He died as the Son of God. His claim to deity. This expression, I am the light of the world, means what he stated in John chapter 1, and verse 4, the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He's a true light that lighteth every man which comes into the world. In other words, what do we mean by that? we mean that every man is morally enlightened. Every man. He is a responsible creature. That makes every man on planet Earth responsible. Now, the unregenerate have light. Those who never believe in Christ have light. And that, if you do any witnessing for the Lord at all, you know, as you talk with people, they are dead toward the things of Christ, but they have a certain amount of light concerning God, and they are morally responsible. Notice C. They are capable of weighing moral issues. They have a conscience. Romans 2:15 tells us that that conscience does two things. It either accuses them or it excuses them. If you have a conscience void of offense, you're excused. If you have a conscience that's convicting, it's accusing you. And that's what the conscience does. It either excuses or it accuses. In other words, notice, D, they have the capacity to recognize innumerable evidences that testify to the Creator's eternal Godhead. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. In other words, the eternal power and Godhead is revealed in God's creation. And in Romans chapter 10, quoting the 19th Psalm, he says, their line went to the ends of the earth and their voice to the ends of the earth. What's he talking about? He's speaking about God's revelation in creation. Psalm 19 uses that verse. It's a quote from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, their line went to the ends of the earth. All men can see nature and the eternal power and Godhead revealed in nature. This is why the theory of evolution is so diabolical. It is diabolical, to say the least. Man who can see the eternal power of God revealed in nature. He sits down and he writes a theory that says God didn't do it at all. It just happened by chance. How foolish a man. In other words, this is why Paul says in Acts chapter 17, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And it's an amazing thing, the lengths to which man has gone to deny God's creatorship. God is light. And every day, it may be awfully dark on the earth because the clouds are heavy. You get in an airplane, and it isn't long until you're above the clouds, and on the other side, it looks altogether different. You think you could get out and walk on top of those clouds. You see, the sun is shining. God's eternal power and Godhead. But notice, too, in your paper, the world. He says, I am the light of the world. This word appears only 15 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But 77 times in John. The world. I am the light of the world. In other words, notice B. John deals with Christ's deity. And when you deal with his deity, we're talking about the fact that Christ is very God of very gods. God was manifest in the flesh. That's what we read in 1 Timothy 3:16. And therefore, when we talk of the deity of Christ, we're talking about the fact that Christ is God as much as God the Father is God and God the Holy Spirit is God. He is as much God as either one, to use the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The answer to who is God? And the answer and the best definition I've ever met or found on the doctrine of the Trinity. There are three persons within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And that covers those men who formulated the Westminster Confession, were men who knew God, and meant business in teaching their children who God is. And I tell you, I'm happy for any child that'll take time out, or any parent. You may not agree with every little detail in the Westminster Confession when you get the baptism, for instance. You may not agree with it, but I'll tell you this, it's a good thing to teach your children. But notice, not only do we have the word world, but he says, he that followeth me. Ah, what did our Lord say to the woman in John 8? He says, sin no more. He that followeth me. And we expect a person who's been born of God, who says they're born of God, to do something, to be following Christ. I know that's a big issue in our 20th century. We're living in a day when people claim to get saved and they still live the same way they always lived. No difference. But our Lord says, he that followeth me, following Christ makes a difference. Notice, notice, followeth me speaks of spiritual light, and is possessed only by believers. You see, there's a certain moral light that everybody has. But there is a spiritual light when God opens the eyes of the spiritually blind. And we have a light today that they who are lost do not possess. We have light in the Lord. Now notice, the unregenerate with all their education cannot see nor understand the true character of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see and he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can only understand the true character of God by the new birth. There isn't any other way. B, because of spiritual darkness, they know not the worth of their souls, nor the reality of the world to come. Rick Sutton, not Rick Sutton, but Rick Lesh on Friday night, as he was talking to our graduates and to each of us about being at the crossroad and going one way or another, he brought up a character. He said, don't be like Esau. He sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. And I tell you, our young people need to be instructed on the worth of their soul. The scripture says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and he lose his own soul? Would you listen to the politicians on both sides of the aisle today? They come up with the idea that all the problems in the world can be solved by education. And they can't, friends. Now, I'm not against education. I could use a lot more than I have. But I tell you this. I know what it is to be saved by God's grace. And I've learned enough to know that if I spend more money than I have, I'm going to be in trouble. And you don't need much education to know that. And the politicians with all their education haven't learned that yet. They haven't learned that yet. And I know enough to read my Bible that says, woe unto them that call light darkness, and darkness light. You see, unless a man is born again, he has no spiritual light. You see, now he can be, have education, but he doesn't understand the true character of God. But what's life eternal? What is eternal life? This is life eternal, our Lord said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And here's the basis of education. Two of the greatest institutions in America, Harvard and Yale, were established for the purpose of educating preachers to proclaim the gospel of Christ. My, how they wandered from their moorings. Notice number four. What does it mean to follow Christ? When he says, I am the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Notice A. It is to commit ourselves unreservedly to him as our only Lord and Savior in doctrine, in teaching, and in conduct. In other words, it's the truth of bowing to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's that old, controversial doctrine of Lordship again. Is Jesus Lord? Must we bow to him as Lord in order to be saved? That's what he's saying here. He says, I'm Lord. If ye believe not that I am, he says, ye shall die in your sins. Is it possible for somebody to die in their sins? Yes, it is. Our Lord said so. He said they would. That rings the death knell to universalism. See, not everybody's going to be saved. Not everybody's going to be saved. They're those who will not believe. They're those who will not follow Christ. And they die in their sins. Now notice, B, to follow Christ, just as the cloud led Israel from Egypt to Canaan, so Christ leads his people. Emphasis on his people. Why do I say that? Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. But notice C. A light in Scripture is the emblem of true knowledge. Ye shall have the light of life, that verse says. Light is the emblem of true knowledge, true holiness, true happiness. In the converse, darkness is the emblem of ignorance, error, guilt, and depravity. We're light in the Lord. The light has overcome the darkness in our lives. Notice 5. The Pharisees therefore rejected Christ's claim. And our Lord reveals his manner of judging. Notice A. They shrank from the light. Therefore they used carnal reasoning and outward appearances. When man uses carnal reasoning, remember, the carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:7. And it is not subject to the law of God. When any man tries to reason these things, he's in trouble. I happened to listen. I watched the other night a program. I just happened to come across it on the TV where a number of theologians from Pepperdine University, Harvard University, and they were all discussing the mystery of the Old Testament. And when you, if you want to listen to carnal reasoning, you listen to a few of those theologians. No wonder young people come out of our colleges and universities confused. Oh my. But you see, the Pharisees did the same thing. Well, they were the educated people of the day. They did the same thing. They shrank from the light. They used carnal reasoning and outward appearances. He talked about his father. They said, "Who is your father?" God, he had told them God is his father. That was the argument back in chapter 5. And you see, they keep following him. They're trying to find a flaw in his statements. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to take the Son of God by guile. That's exactly what they're doing. But what did our Lord do? B, our Lord formed an estimate by spiritual and divine principles. Notice 7. Now our Lord declares his oneness with the Father. Verse 16. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that has sent me. He tells them in no uncertain terms. And he does in chapter 10 of John in verse 30, where he says, I and my Father are one. Notice 2, the law's character defined, verses 17 to 20. The law demanded the testimony of two witnesses, but our Lord presents many more. There's a witness of John the Baptist, God the Father at his baptism, the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, by the law, they stood condemned by their own law. Their own law condemned them. They were ignorant of the law. They were ignorant of the Father. And therefore, they were ignorant of Christ, their Messiah. And then, of course, they displayed their conduct. They declared it. Our Lord is in the treasury, and you can read that for yourself. But he says, I'm going away, and you're going to seek me. But you're not going to find me. You're going to die in your sins. And then he gives a remedy for dying in your sin. He says, and I like to take that negative statement and turn it into a positive. He says, if ye believe not that I am, I said, I am the light of the world. I link myself to that character who appeared in the burning bush to Moses. If ye believe not that I am, you shall die in your sin. And whither I go, you cannot come. Now, what do I believe? I like to put it in the positive. I believe that Jesus Christ is all that he claimed to be. I'm not going to die in my sins. Because my sins are gone. They've been blotted out. And they've been removed as far as the east is from the west. How? It all said, it comes down to this. By believing. By believing. If ye believe not that I am he, and in going forth with the gospel, the knowledge of the doctrine of election should never interfere with your inviting men to believe on the person of Christ. Because by believing on the person of Christ, salvation becomes a reality to them. It becomes a reality to them. If ye believe not, if a person worries, am I one of the elect or not? All you have to do is say to him, will you believe? Christ invites you to believe. you believe, then you know. And if you don't believe, you'll never know. Why should you try to blame God if you're too bullheaded?
Mm-hmm.